Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We are in the midst of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection passage in the New Testament. We will pick up officially today at verse 20. The ultimate problem in life, as we know it, is death. There is no problem that supersedes that. Death's not only our great stalker. Death is our great mocker. Truth is, it renders all of our sweaty efforts to make a life for ourselves. It just renders life a comedy of the absurd for those who don't have blinders on. Unfortunately, most people do. Here we go. We work, we sweat, we buy, we sell, we run, we play. At the end of the day, we die. We're all alone down here. We're without help. We're without hope. So why the heck do we knock ourselves out building all these sandcastles in the desert, when at the end of the day, we just die of hunger and thirst? That's the way it is for people who do not know God, for people without a saving faith in Jesus Christ, without the hope of the resurrection to everlasting life. Hey, it's meaningless and it's futureless. And if anybody thinks it's otherwise, I'd like to hear about it, because I wouldn't have the slightest idea what it is. It doesn't have to be so. That's the beauty of it all. That's the wonder. That's the grace of it all. For God the Father sent His Son in the person of Jesus Christ into the world. God incarnate in the flesh. He came into the world, the Scriptures specifically tell us, to redeem us from our sins. That was the Christmas announcement. He came into the world to impart life to us who would believe God and trust in Him. He came into the world to bring us into fellowship with God our Creator, and to bequeath to us the hope of the resurrection by His own physical resurrection. About Christ's resurrection, let me say three things. First, most of those who are skeptical about the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, really, they've never truly studied the evidence. In fact, there have been skeptics who decided to take on the resurrection from a legal perspective and in the process became a believer. Folks, there's a whole lot of history which we accredit without even thinking that has far less foundation and factual evidence than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that comes as a surprising statement to many who are skeptics. Do you know what the fundamental evidence is against the resurrection? It's that miracles don't happen. It's a philosophical assumption. That, of course, flies in the face of all history, too. But still, that's the assumption. I haven't seen one. You haven't seen one. They haven't seen one. They don't happen. You've seen a resurrection? Okay. Case closed. That's it. Well, that's a pretty sorry foundation. Secondly, I want to say this about the resurrection. If we follow the evidence where it leads any open-minded person, then we have the answer to the riddle of history and the meaning of life. It all comes to a head in the person and the message of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, for those who trust in Him as their Lord and Savior, there is before us the expectation that His resurrection is the harbinger and the pledge or warranty of our own when He returns. And in the case of those who steadfastly refuse to follow Him, there remains only the expectation of condemnation. No single biblical passage raises and answers so many questions about the resurrection as this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've looked at the first 19 verses. Today I'll try to give you the sweep of it, but I'll be concentrating on more or less the last half, where the apostle deals with frivolous and foolish objections to the idea of the physical resurrection that skeptics sometimes raise. There were some in Corinth who did not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. They had opted to believe in a merely spiritual resurrection, which we've already experienced. Paul had just said, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, verse 19, well, we're of all people to be most pitied. He told us in the first 11 verses that the bodily resurrection of Jesus was confirmed by redundant eyewitnesses, and it lies at the core of the gospel proclamation. And that is what Christians, if they really are Christians, believe and preach. By the way, there are all kinds of so-called Christians. Liberal Christianity is really an oxymoron. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in the resurrection. I had a liberal preacher as a friend of mine, just on a social basis, and who gave me quite a number of valuable books that I have, who said one time he didn't believe in the second coming of Christ, whatever that is, and he didn't believe in the physical resurrection, and he was like so many of his peers in liberal circles. Now, I just want to tell you that these people are not Christians, and I once told Charlie that. I said, Charlie, if I were going to go fishing, I'd really enjoy your company. But you're not a Christian. And he wasn't. So Paul speaks to those in verses 12 through 19 who were denying the hope of the physical resurrection, and he showed the logical consequences of such a denial that if there's no physical resurrection, we're still in our sins and the foundations of the Christian faith are gone. Folks, our faith is a historical faith. And if you can explode the history behind it, you've exploded the faith. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is not worth a Confederate flag, and we in our preaching have made God a liar. That's what Paul says. At the end of the day, our message is a sham. Now, in verses 20 through 28, Paul goes on to discuss the entailments of the physical resurrection. He says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like the first fruit of crops. It's a divine sign of a resurrection harvest to come. But now, he says in verse 20, the truth is, my interpolation, just for the sense of it, Christ has been raised from the dead, physically. He represents the first fruits of those who are asleep. I remind you that asleep is a Christian euphemism for death, because in reality, Christians never die. They transition. When the body separated from the spirit goes right into the presence of the Lord. For since by man came death, he's referring to our original parent, Adam. By man, this is Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam, all of us die, every single person in Adam dies, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In the divine scheme of redemption, he expounds, Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam failed. God sent Christ. He sent his Son into the world, the Son of Man, to reverse the consequences of the failure of the first Adam. It was all in God's plan. Note in God's design the historical symmetry of effects. By man came death, that is, via Adam. So by man, Jesus Christ, came resurrection from the dead. So all humans in the first Adam die. Likewise, all humans in Christ, who elect to be in Christ, shall be made alive. But, he tells us, that God has established a specific end-time order of events. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ was resurrected, the first fruits. Then those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Verse 25, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he, namely God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet, Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, namely the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself, in the very end, will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God, God the Father, may be all in all. Now, let's review that. God has established a specific order of end-time events, these verses are telling us. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is like the first fruits of a harvest. In this case, the harvest of resurrected beings who are in him. Then will come, later on, when he returns, the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, who place their faith in him. Then, at the end of this world, after Christ comes and abolishes all human rule and power and authority, and after he has put all his enemies under his feet, then, I take it that's the end of the millennium, he will deliver the kingdom to his Father. And the last thing that will be abolished is death itself. There will be no more death, there will be no more crying, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more tears. That's the way, in brief, history will unfold. Now, verses 29 through 34 show us that even Christian practices and experience presuppose the resurrection from the dead and a blessed hope that transcends this life. Remember, this is a polemic in this chapter. Paul is dealing with some professing Christians whose faith has really jumped the rails. Whether they will be recovered in the faith, we don't know, but their faith has jumped the rails, and what they're believing is sub-Christian and it's heretical. And in fact, if they persist in this and do not return to the faith and hope once delivered to the saints, then they will prove to be apostates. But he doesn't deal with that issue. We just know that. But he refers to a Christian practice whose symbolism implies the hope of the resurrection. If it's not that way, he says in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? We'll talk about that in a moment, what that may mean. If the dead are not raised at all, then why on earth would people be baptized for them? Secondly, talking about Christian practices which presuppose the resurrection, I'm paraphrasing now, why on earth would we put ourselves in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, I die daily. In other words, Paul lays it on the line every single day of his life. He's already cashed the check on his life, and he says, Lord, it's yours. So why do we go through this? If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, that is a figure, what does it profit me to go through all of this? If I didn't preach to you the physical resurrection, if I preached some sort of spiritual resurrection, why would I go through that? Obviously, that's not the message. If the dead are not raised, well, then let us be hedonist. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived, brother. Bad company, some of you have been running with bad company, and it's showing up. Bad company corrupts good morals. So let's get serious. Become sober-minded, as you ought to be. Stop sinning. Anytime people start jumping rails in their faith, you can be sure sin and disobedience is behind it. Look, some people have no knowledge of God. You ought not be influenced by them. I speak this to your shame. Now, in that passage, 29 through 34, I repeat, he's speaking of certain Christian and personal practices and experience, all of which presuppose the resurrection from the dead. In other words, these are things that not only say, this is what Christians believe, so why aren't you believing it? But they say, I preach the message to you. The apostles declared the message to you. This is what we believe. Our practices reinforce that we believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. So where do you get off not following the faith in this matter? Endurance of suffering for Christ implies a better hope than this life offers. Now, we had back there, though, something very cloudy, this reference to those who are baptized for the dead. If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? This has always been a very murky verse in our New Testament, and we will not settle it, but I'll try to give you some direction in trying to understand it better. So let's go back to that issue. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Our problem here is that Paul alludes to some baptismal practice, then current, that we know nothing about. But whatever it was, whether or not he approved or endorsed it, It's apparent that its practitioners engaged in that practice, a proxy baptism, and they did it on the conviction that the dead would be physically raised. Paul's object is simply to call attention to this implication inherent in that practice. He's establishing thereby that this custom, that they well know, whatever it is, bears witness to the Christian hope of the physical resurrection. So how come they're out of step? How come they don't get in line with it? Something's wrong here. Well, whatever this is, there's simply no view down through the centuries that has won general favor, though a few win more adherents than others. I'm inclined to think that because of the tight linkage in time between the moment of confession and the moment of baptism in that day, contrary to modern practice, where the moment of confession and the moment of baptism is generally separated in time by weeks or even months, sometimes years, unfortunately, I'm inclined to think that the moment of baptism early on became fixed in the popular mind, in the popular thinking, as the moment of salvation, though technically that was not the case. Baptism and its symbolism was invested with the hope of the physical as well as the spiritual resurrection, and it still is. It symbolizes resurrection at both levels. Now, I speculate, I do underscore speculate, in the absence of better information, that what may have happened is that some newborn saints, owing to imminent death from some cause, may have been disease, may have been execution, they may have designated some believer to undergo baptism for them by proxy upon their death. They knew it was impossible for them to ever be baptized themselves. Now, that's impossible to know for sure. I said it was speculation. But this explanation, I think, is no worse than most that have been offered, and certainly better than some. Now, I'm far from satisfied with it, as you may be also, but every other one I have reviewed is also open to great objections. However, just before leaving the matter there, I would like to dispel any illusions about the Mormon use of this text. What it really means, it is difficult to know for certain, as I've said, but of the things it doesn't mean, the Mormon take on it is one. Whatever may be said about this text, one thing should be beyond dispute, folks. The New Testament does not support any doctrine that holds that water baptism is essential for salvation. Now, in verses 35 through 58, the mocking objection to the physical resurrection, Paul says, is absurd. Someone would say, okay, how are the dead raised, and by what kind of body do they supposedly come? My paraphrase. Paul answers forcefully, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, to each one the seeds of a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of a fish. Hey, there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. Well, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is, he says, a natural body. There is a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. But the last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So the spiritual's not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we bore the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Well, we infer that some ridiculed the idea of a physical resurrection on the premise that dead bodies disintegrate to the dust, or they're burned, or they're scattered, or they leave no body to resurrect. So they would say, please tell us, what kind of body do you propose that they will reappear in? How under those circumstances do you imagine these people will be raised again? That would be a trick. Paul scorns the merits of all that shallow objection by appealing to an agrarian analogy familiar to all. He said you ought to be able to look at life on a farm and see the silliness of that argument. If a farmer wants a crop of grain, he has to sow, right? How can he get seed for sowing? He has to have dead seed of whatever types of grain he wants to reap. So, he sows a bare dead grain of various kinds. He reaps a new grain that corresponds to the kind of dead grain he sowed. You see, every new grain has a body of its own kind that the Creator appointed for it. Same thing happens at the resurrection. You sow a dead body, a bare grain, so to speak. God brings forth, like a farmer, a new body according to its kind. Verse 39, hey, if you want to know what kind of body the resurrection could possibly be, Paul says if that challenges your imagination, well, just look at the world of nature for analogies of diversity of physical bodies. Just because your nose is out of joint, because you can't conceive of any physical recomposition of our human bodies different than what you know, that just speaks to the limits of your observation of the world about you. My goodness, all flesh you should be able to see is not the same flesh. There's great variety. This is no challenge to God's recreative powers. There's one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish, all physical entities. But they're all quite different in nature. And by the way, verses 40 through 41, speaking of physical bodies, remember there are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, each has a glory peculiar to its own. The sun, the moon, and the stars, even the glory of stars, differs from one another in magnitude. Now, he says in verses 42 through 44, if that doesn't overtax your imagination, the apostle says, consider that just as there are heavenly and earthly bodies, it should come as no great intellectual surprise that there are also perishable and imperishable bodies, if you want to know in what kind of bodies the dead are raised. Our original bodies are perishable. Hey, they're going to be raised imperishable bodies. They were sown in dishonor. They're going to be raised in glory. They were sown in weakness. They're going to be raised in power. They were sown as natural bodies, like Adam. They're going to be raised in a spiritual body, like that of Christ. So it's clear from the Scriptures that there is a natural body and a spiritual body. That spiritual body is also a physical body, not a ghost. So the natural body bears characteristics of the first Adam, a living soul. That is, a natural body received life. It refers to animal life. Life was imparted. But the spiritual body bears the stamp of the second Adam, Christ, who entered the world as a life imparter. He healed the sick, raised the dead, so the spiritual or resurrection body share that power. Again, spiritual body doesn't mean an immaterial or invisible body. It means a material body like the post-resurrection Christ's body, one adapted for a higher state of being. Not a borrowed life, but a life endowed with life-giving power of its own, fused with the fullness of eternal life, the very life of God. Christ's post-resurrection body was physical, yet quite different from the ordinary natural body. For example, he was not instantly recognizable by his friends and associates. He could eat physical food. He could appear and at will immediately immaterialize. Nor was his body subject to the laws of nature, for he could appear in a room without passing through a door. So at the resurrection, we will not rise as spirits, but our spirits will be united with spiritual, material bodies adapted to a higher state of existence than we know in this world. Well, folks, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.